I wanted to read the first passage here. I wanted to ask everybody to stand up. I don't always do this, but it's just like a sign of respect to God. So let's read from his word, and I'm going to read from Judges chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them on their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." Thanks. You may be seated. Lord, thank you that your word this morning and every morning and every day is life-giving, Lord. It's the living word. And Lord, may you speak to our hearts this morning as we look to your word for instruction and for life, Lord, for wisdom. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. So before Israel had a king, and after Moses died, Moses was their leader out of Egypt. God raised up judges. So after Moses died, we had Joshua. Joshua was also a strong leader, and things went fairly well with Israel. They followed Joshua. They were faithful to God for the most part. But when Joshua died and the rest of the generation that lived with him died, that next generation no longer knew God, and they turned their back on God, and they went back to sin. And because they hadn't driven out the people from the land that they had inherited, like God commanded them to do, they were ensnared into idolatry of these other pagan religions. And so we see the need for judges. God raised up judges that acted as leaders for the nation to kind of keep them in check. And it's important to note that the reason that God wanted them to drive out the other nations completely was that if they didn't, they would start to cohabit and they would start to perhaps coexist with other pagan religions, and things would blend and things would get messy, and that's exactly what happened. So the church, as spiritual Israel, we can draw parallels to this, can we not? As believers, God prunes our lives. He sees things that are going to ensnare us, possibly in the future or even presently. And he lovingly, sometimes painfully, removes those. But we can resist that in our lives. But we should not be resisting the pruning of God. We should be allowing him to remove things out of our lives that are not beneficial. It might even just be for a season, and then you can reintroduce it. It might not be something particularly sinful. But God, seeing what will be a snare to you in his providence, may speak to you to, for a time or for good, remove it from your life. I was thinking about this idea of judges and how Israel had these judges who would steer them in the right direction, who would kind of be leading the people. And somebody to look up to, a role model, you could say. And as believers, I believe we all have a similar thing in all of our lives. We have these judges, so to speak, that they might be role models that we look up to, somebody who encourages us, somebody who disciples us in the faith, somebody who keeps us in check, that we're accountable to them. Oh, closer, okay. Is this better? So we have these people in our lives. It could be your parents. Most people Everybody has parents, but not everybody has godly parents. It could be a close friend, it could be a pastor, it could be a sibling. And these people, we're accountable to them, right? And when they're present in our lives, they keep us in check in one way or another, because we feel that if we go off the path, they're gonna inquire, what are you doing? What's happened, right? And sometimes when this so-called judge in our life is removed, maybe they move away, maybe they're old and they pass on, there's a danger of falling into sin. If you think about, perhaps you have respect for a parent and you don't do certain things because out of respect for your parent or your parents, you want to honor them by not doing whatever it is. And then it's time for them to pass on. Well, do you go, now you have no accountability, you have nothing kind of holding you back. Do you go head first into that thing that you were refraining from during their lifetime? Something to think about. It's kind of like Elijah and Elisha, how Elijah was his mentor, and when Elijah was gone, God removed Elijah. Elisha had to figure out how to continue on without that mentor. So we had these judges, right? We had, in order, we had Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and Deborah. And then we have Gideon. And Hank, you kind of segued into this with your Hebrews 11. Thank you for that. And not only the faith of Gideon, but I also want to focus on the humble heart of Gideon. So let's read from Judges 6:11-15. The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. Now, as Hank mentioned, Gideon is known as kind of a shy guy. And the reason he's threshing wheat in the winepress is to hide it from the Midianites, right? Because the Midianites were oppressing them. So he was kind of trying to keep this grain so that they wouldn't get it from him, the little grain that he had. So he was threshing wheat in the winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now that's interesting. We see that he's clearly fearful of the Midianites, but the angel of the Lord comes and says, "Mighty warrior," as he approaches him. Now, I like to interpret this as God saw what he could become. He didn't look at his current, kind of cowering, but he knew that if he would submit to God, the great things that he could do through him. "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" And again, "Pardon me, my lord," he's so polite. Gideon replied, "But how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of the Lord said, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. So this was a sign to Gideon that, you know, maybe he was unsure, is this truly, you know, God speaking to me? Or, you know, he wanted some kind of reassurance, and God condescended to give him that reassurance, right? He said, I'll wait for you while you prepare your sign. That's, you know, the fact that God wants to use us, you know, people who are far from being perfect, and we have our failings and our weaknesses, and he'll even, you know, I like to say, condescend to reassuring us through giving us these signs that I am with you. It's amazing. So what stands out to me in Gideon is that he is humble. And when he says, how can I save? I think the emphasis there is on how can I, the I there. You know, it's not about how, you know, what can I do? It's who am I to do it? And I think we see a pattern in the Bible that when God speaks to somebody, you know, be it Isaiah in the temple, in the vision, where he is immediately struck with fear and says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, even though he was a prophet. But coming face to face with God's holiness, you can't help but be humbled. And in the same way, I believe Gideon here is, he's in light of God's glory and holiness, he goes, who am I? What can I do? I can't do anything. Like, this is, you got the wrong guy, right? But I think this is precisely the type of man that God is after, so that he can do through him mighty works, right? So that Gideon's self-assurance is not a hindrance to God's plan. That Gideon's relying on his own understanding is not a hindrance to God's plan. He is, you could say, an empty vessel ready to be used by God for a mighty work. And we'll see that that work takes place through him. You know, we see the pattern in the Bible where God uses the weak to shame the strong. And it's kind of the opposite of how worldly culture is. It's always the strong that prevails. But God uses the weak so that he would get the glory. Amen? So we know that God is not in the business of sharing his glory. And that's another reason that God seeks to use these individuals who are humble before him, that they're not going to try to steal his glory, try to say that it is in their own strength, but it is truly God working through them. If you have your Bibles, you can turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So I think the distinction here is, I mean, in reality, we're all weak, right? If we think of the power of God and his sovereign omnipotence and power, and he's the creator of all things, like, who are we, right? Any strength that we have to speak of is nothing compared to him. So the reality is that we are all weak before him. But I think the distinction here is whether we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. Do we think that we're more capable than we are? Or do we think that God can help us, but man, we can really push God's kingdom in our own strength, in our own plans that we come up with. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Expands on this a little further, this idea. But he said to me, and this is Paul talking, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." If we can boast in our weaknesses, if we can realize how dependent we are on God and how sometimes weak we are when it comes to temptation and how we need to run back to God when we're put through trials, if we embrace that weakness, it actually makes us stronger because we realize that in that weakness, even then, we cannot be separated from the love of God, right? So when we see the depths of our weakness, sometimes God shows us through a time in our lives, perhaps, that how weak we truly are and how much we need him, but how ultimately that can bring us strength, knowing that when I am weak, if I'm in my weakness, I can't be separated from him. If in my weakness, he can use me in mighty ways, then I am truly strong. Amen? So like I said before, relying on our own strength and on our own understanding can become a hindrance to God working in our lives and to God building his kingdom through us. So back to Judges here. Back to Judges chapter 7. We see that Gideon is ready for battle. So he's gathered the Abiezrites of his own clan and others from Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And he has 32,000 men ready for war, ready to take on the Midianites, right? So he's probably at this point, like it says earlier in Scripture, that that the Midianites were like sand on a seashore, innumerable, and their camels as well. So it was what would be equivalent historically to a maximum army size, maybe 100,000, 200,000, I'm not sure. But significantly bigger than 32,000 men, correct? So I think already Gideon at this point is like, okay, I'm going to, with 32,000 men in faith, I'm going to go and God is with me. And then God goes, not so fast. You have too many men. And he goes, oh man. Too many men. So what does God do? He says, command all the men who are fearful and trembling to go home. Right? And so Gideon, I can imagine maybe half reluctantly, then kind of goes through the camp, has probably help, it's quite a bit of people to count, and sends away 22,000 of those 32,000. So he's left with 10,000. And he goes, okay, God, you're really testing my faith here, but you're with me, I'm going to do it. You know, you gave me a sign earlier, we know that he put the fleece out and God showed him that he left the fleece out overnight and the ground was wet and the fleece was dry. And then he goes, Lord, sorry, but could you do the opposite just to really show me that you're with me? And the next morning, God in his grace, the fleece is wet and the ground is totally dry. And Gideon goes, all right, you're with me. But God goes, nope, still too many. And so he says, lead them down to the water and I will separate them from you, or for you. So they go down to the water to have a drink. And God says, all of those who kneel down to drink, send away. And those who lap water like a dog, they will stay. And it's only 300 men who lap water like a dog. And so we go from 32,000 to 300. And at this point, Gideon, you know, he's got to be shaking a little bit, right? Like it's impossible at this point for him to take on the armies of Midian unless God is with him. Like maybe it was there's some fluke chance before, if God wasn't with him, that he could survive, but it was a suicide mission at this point. But he has faith. And so, but God still gives him a sign, and he still encourages him in his grace. And he says, go down to the camp at night, sneak down there, and I'll show you that I will give the Midianites into your hand. So he goes down, and he takes a servant with him, and he sneaks down to a tent. And in the tent, he hears two soldiers talking. And the one soldier says, I had a dream last night where a cake of barley rolled into our camp, and it knocked down a tent, and the tent flipped over. And a little bit of a stretch, but his friend goes, that can be no other than Gideon. So I'm not sure if perhaps he spoke prophetic words there, that God gave him prophetic words to speak that Gideon heard to encourage him, I don't know. I don't know how he came up with that conclusion. Maybe he was just really intuitive, but regardless, I think the ridiculousness of the dream that he had, that this, you know, cake of barley comes into a camp and that's supposed to be a threat. Well, 300 men against this innumerable army was the equivalent of that dream, right? This little cake rolling into the camp. Well, 300 men against, say, 200,000. So God made it clear to Gideon that go forward in faith, you know, I've given them into your hands. And that's precisely what happens. He goes, and they have their clay pots, they hide their torches. In the other hand, they have a trumpet. They surround the camp in the middle of the night. They smash the pots, and these torches flare up all of a sudden, and they blow the trumpets, and they yell for Gideon and for God, or for the Lord and for Gideon. And the Midianites go into a panic, and they turn on each other, and they're wiped out. So we see that just in a miraculous way, and in a way that only God could have done, he saves the Israelites, those stubborn Israelites who turned to sin but yet cried out to God going, we can't take this anymore, please help us. And in his grace, he comes and he helps them in this way. And why does he do such a drastic, impossible saving of Israel? Well, I believe there's many aspects to that. I believe that, like I said earlier, God does not share his glory. So he wanted to make it clear that it was not by their own hand that they were saved. It wasn't by their own hand that the Israelites conquered the Midianites that night. Because if it was by their own hand, then perhaps they would have thought, well, maybe we don't need God. I mean, we took these guys out. Let's be fast and loose with God again. But that wasn't the case. They knew without a shadow of a doubt that this was a miracle. Gideon's humble attitude reminds me of Moses in chapter 2. Initially, in chapter 2 of Exodus, Moses he's quite self-sufficient, I find. He's been in Pharaoh's household for 40 years. He's been brought up in the wisdom of the Egyptians. So he has this kind of self-assuredness. And when he sees his fellow Hebrew being beaten, he goes and he strikes down the Egyptian and kills him. And Moses, in this kind of pride, you could say, feels that he is capable of intervening and to save his people to some degree. But he ends up having to flee because it gets found out that he struck down this Egyptian and he's a wanted man. So he flees to Midian. And he spends 40 years there. And in those 40 years, he develops quite a different attitude. He's quite humble. And when God, then after these 40 years, after he has been stripped of this pride, God speaks to him through the burning bush and says, "You are to lead my people out of Egypt." And Moses goes, "Who am I? Like, who am I to do this?" He has the same attitude. And I believe he is, again, the candidate that God is looking for to do his mighty works through. That Moses is not anymore thinking that, you know, I have something to offer here that I can, yeah, with God's help, I can do this because I have these skills, I have this education. No, he objects God's plan and goes, I can't do it. I'm slow of speech, even though he was brought up in high education. I'm not sure if his tongue slowed during those 40 years, perhaps, but I'm sure he certainly had a quick wit at one point. But in response to all of Moses' objections, God shows his limitless sufficiency and power and tells him that I will be with you. If you'll only be obedient to me, I will be with you. And he gives him signs to prove and back up what he's saying. So we have here the inadequacy of Moses versus the adequacy of God, right? And that's always the case. It doesn't matter how skilled you are, how long you've been a Christian, how well you know the Bible, how much you've done good. It is always our inadequacy in light of God's adequacy through us. Now, with all this being said, do you see the beautiful connection with salvation through Jesus? That the way that Gideon was not able to do anything compared to that massive army, yet God gave them victory. Well, in the same way, we cannot do anything to earn our salvation. We cannot do any good work that would put us right with God. It is only through his grace and his righteousness through Jesus Christ. And if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We can no more save ourselves than Gideon could save himself. And Gideon's men, you know, they would have been like sheep to a slaughter in that situation. No chance. But because of God's power, because of God's plan for that situation and his supernatural intervention in that, he was able to conquer. Just like Moses. Moses, there was no way one man was going to free a nation out of bondage from the powerful Egyptians. There was no way. But with God behind him, on his side, and God working through him, we know the rest is history. It's amazing that God, who is higher and greater and more powerful and just amazing in every way, delights to use us who are fallen, unwilling, many times unwilling, weak, frail people to advance his kingdom. And the beauty of the fact, like it says in Ephesians here, that he has these works that he has laid out for us to walk in them. It's not that we have to, in our own strength, figure out what to do. We have to seek his face because he has already a plan for us if we will only be obedient to his voice and walk in those works that he has laid out for us. Not to be saved through them, but to glorify him, to serve him. And this morning, if perhaps you feel inadequate for something you feel God calling you to do, Perhaps he's been speaking to your heart this morning or for a long time. And you feel that you can't do it. You're scared. And I've been there. You know, when you even something that I don't tangibly feel God putting on my heart, sometimes I feel that how can I be used by him? I think of, you know, the mighty moves of God throughout history, and I think if that were to happen, it's intimidating, right? But perhaps this morning, if you feel that way and you feel inadequate, perhaps you are the perfect candidate for that plan so that God's power can work through you, come alongside you for his kingdom and for his glory. It's not about who we are. It's about who he is. Amen? It doesn't matter who we are, what we've done. If we are obedient to his call and to his will in our lives, that's the main thing. That's the only thing that matters. Humble obedience is what the Lord requires. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, this morning for your word. I thank you that you have spoken to me through your word, and I pray that this morning others have received as well. Lord, you are so gracious to speak to us, your created beings, and you're so gracious to want to use us to do your mighty works. And I pray that all of us would strive to have that humble obedience, Lord. Lord, from a place of not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Lord, realizing that we have been purchased by the Son, the blood of your Son, and we have been purchased by a priceless gift, Lord. Yet we are weak. We are many times unwilling. We are frail. But Lord, you are strong. And when we lean on you, when we trust in you, when we follow you, we can be strong in you, Lord. And Lord, may you receive all the glory. May we be living sacrifices for you, Lord. May we be seeking your face on how your kingdom can move forward in our circles, Lord, with the people that we know, so that we can be your salt and your light, Lord. Lord, I want to bless everyone here this morning, that they would just go from here encouraged and receiving something from your word this morning. And we give you all the glory, Lord. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.